Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are once again live for 1 hour, as we are each afternoon, weekdays, and taking your phone calls if you have questions that you'd like to ask related to the Bible or the Christian faith or any spiritual or religious subject that you're interested in. We can talk about those things here. And even if you disagree with the host, you can call to disagree. That's fine as well. Let me give you a phone number, and you can start taking advantage of that immediately. 1-800-438-5090 is the number. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Tom, welcome back. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. It's always great to talk to you. I really, really miss talking to you, so gives me an opportunity to hopefully have something
to
talk
about. Yeah, well, you should have stayed away so long.
I know it, I tell you. But, you know, after we hashed out about the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism, we touched on just about everything that could be. So
that's true. That's true. We've probably talked about everything, even that you're going to bring up now.
I'm sure we probably have. Yeah. Although, I think that the what you're trying to get to, the likeness of the early church, I don't know that we ever really talked about that, although I'm sure that there's a lot of parts of that will come into play. But I know on your response on, I think I called on Monday, maybe Tuesday. Anyway, your response was kind of a two-headed an answer. One was on call no man father, which we call our priest's father. And the other one was the authoritative part of it, that there wasn't any hierarchy in the church and whatnot. So I would like to, because I know it will take too long, but take up your point about call no man father.
Okay.
In Matthew 23. You have told me to read the Bible with an open mind and look at it for what it's actually saying, and I've been doing that, and I'm on the third time through the Bible now again.
Good.
And
good for you.
Yes, and it's if nothing else, I really look forward to it each night in my evening prayers to be able to read the scripture. So anyway, and plus at Mass we get scripture up the wazoo. So anyway,
sure.
the reason I say that call no man father, it doesn't sound to me as though it's actually explicit. That doesn't mean a hard and fast rule, because just below that it says call no man teacher also. And we know that we do that even with our spiritual part of that. And we know that it doesn't say, but it must not be talking about your earthly father, the one that you were actually born from, because it's in the Ten Commandments. It's honor your father and mother, and Ephesians 6:2 it talks about that. So then, you know, it must be talking about spiritual father, but yet that can't be true either, because in Romans 4:1 and 11 and 12, it talks about Abraham being our spiritual father, and then in Romans 9:10 it talks about Isaac being our father, and then in Acts 7:1, the people are addressed as brethren and fathers. Whether that means earthly father, I don't know, but it kind of sounds as though it's because he's talking brethren. It could be very well that those are spiritual fathers that he's talking about. And Paul himself even says that he is a father to Timothy. He says, my son Timothy, and to Titus, he talks about him as his son. And I think, I couldn't find it, but I'm pretty sure that Paul actually says that I was your father or something like that.
1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ, okay, he says, I have begotten you, he says.
Yeah. Okay. And then in Philippians 2:22, it says that you were like a son and a father in our serving me in the gospel. So he's again alluding to fatherhood there. And Peter is also referred to in 1 Peter 5:13, and I think that there's others in there that are referred to that. And that's exactly what a priest is. That's the only thing a priest does, is to guide us in our spiritual journey. So when we call them father, it's...
Well, no, a priest in the Roman Catholic Church does more than that. He offers a sacrifice.
Sure, you bet.
See, that's a priestly function. That, Peter never did that. Paul never did that. As far as we know, no Christian leader ever did that in the early church. They didn't have priests in the early church. At least if they did, they're not mentioned.
Well, that's only true in your part of the story, because they did offer the sacrifice of the Lord, and they had the Eucharist.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say they offered the sacrifice of the Lord.
Well, no,
The Bible does not say that they had priests to do it. And that's what a priest does. A priest offers sacrifices. Actually, the Bible says we're all priests, and we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. We have spiritual sacrifices that we all offer. But there's not a church leader mentioned in the New Testament who's called a priest.
And I know you know that in the Old Testament also, even though we had priests and high priests, that we were all called priests too.
Right. Well, no. The nation was called a kingdom of priests. Right.
Uh-huh.
Now let's get back to the business of father, though.
But you're passing that up. You kind of bring that out to the New Testament and say that, you know, we're all priests.
No,
yeah,
Tom.
In the
listen.
Old Testament, we're
no, I'm
in
telling
the
you truth.
We're all priests.
Tom, I'm not saying anything other than what is true. What I said is that we are all said to be priests, but no church leader is called a priest in the New Testament. Okay, that's what I'm saying.
Mm-hmm.
You'll never find a reference to a church leader who's called a priest in the New Testament. That's just a simple fact.
Okay.
Now, in the Old Testament, Israel as a whole was called a kingdom of priests, but it also specifically mentions individual priests of the house of Aaron, who were priests as well within the nation. Now, we have the church called a kingdom of priests in the New Testament, but we don't have any reference to individuals within the church being called priests within the church to other members of the church. So that's, I mean, you can believe in those if you want to, but I'm simply pointing out you won't find any reference to that in the New Testament. But your first point was about fathers, and you've shared all those scriptures with me before, but it's been long enough that I'm sure we have new listeners, so I'm glad you went through them again. There are lots of places in the Bible where people are called fathers, and therefore you make a good point. And the point you want to make is that when Jesus said, "Don't call any man father," he didn't mean in those cases, in those senses. But the question you've never answered is, what did he mean? What did he mean when he said, "Don't call any man father"? You've shown me what he couldn't have meant, but he meant something, certainly.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think he meant?
Well, I believe, and I'll have to look this up, but the Roman emperor, who was called God by all of his servants, right? He was to be called Father. And God was saying, you know, you only have one Father, one God, that's me. You don't call this Roman emperor.
Well, Father. You know, if this statement was found in a totally different context, for example, by Paul writing to the Romans or something, that might be a good argument. But Jesus is talking to the Jews and talking about their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. And he says they love the best places in the feasts. They love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. In other words, they like to have honorific religious titles. And then he says in verse 8, this is Matthew 23:8, "But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, that is the Christ." Now, what he says, he's talking about religious titles, certainly. He's not talking about Roman political titles. Why would he talk about that to them? These Jews were not interested in calling Caesar their father, but they were calling their religious leaders by these names. And what he's talking about is not using father or teacher or rabbi as a religious title. Now, you said it's okay to call people teacher. Well, I actually don't think we should. I don't think teacher should be a religious title. If you say this person is a teacher, that's one thing. To say this person is my teacher, I mean, if you're talking about school teachers, that's one thing. But if we're talking about in a religious sense, if you're talking about somebody who's your teacher, and I've heard some radio programs when they introduce the host, they say, "And here's our teacher, so and so," and I think that always makes me cringe. I'm not your teacher. I am a teacher, but I don't call myself teacher. I'm not looking for a title, and certainly to be called teacher or rabbi or father are all religious titles that Jesus is saying not to adopt. Now, the cases where father was used are all cases where the person in question really was someone's father. When Paul talks about our father Abraham in Romans 4:1, he says our father Abraham after the flesh. He's talking to Jewish people, Jewish Christians, who are descended from Abraham. He was their father after the flesh. Likewise, Isaac was their father after the flesh. You mentioned Isaac, our father.
Well, I think Romans 4:11 and 12 talks about Abraham being our spiritual father.
Well, he has become the father. Yeah, he's become the ancestor, spiritually, of all those who are of faith. You see, if somebody really is your ancestor, whether spiritually or physically, he's a father. And to speak of him as a father is not the same thing as giving him simply an honorary title that he doesn't deserve. You see, when Paul said he was the father of the Corinthian church or the father of Timothy or Titus, he meant he led them to the Lord. He was their spiritual father, literally. When it says honor your father and your mother, it means your literal father. If somebody has actually brought you to life, either physically or spiritually, and stands in your ancestry as either a spiritual ancestor or a physical ancestor, this is a very legitimate way to speak of a person as a father. Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not talking about don't call your father's father. He's saying don't call any man on earth father in the context of as a religious title, like rabbi or teacher or father. These are religious titles. He says don't use those religious titles. And, you know, now your priest, for example, you call him father, but he didn't lead you to the Lord. He's not your spiritual father. He's not your physical.
Every day I go to Mass, he definitely does.
Oh, well, he doesn't bring you to life from the dead. And that's what a father does. He brings you into existence.
I would say every day. I tell you what, Steve, I think that we don't have one born-again experience. We go through our lives having hundreds of born-again experiences that we're constantly getting closer to God.
I don't deny that, okay. But that's a different issue.
Why would it be different?
Oh, it's very different because you yourself made reference to this passage in 1 Corinthians 4, which you didn't remember where it was, but it's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Paul says, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, like your priest, for example, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now, what Paul is saying is there's only one person who's your father in that sense. Only one person led you to the Lord. Only one person begot you into Christ. Now, after that, there may be 10,000s of instructors in Christ, at least as Paul understood. You understand it differently. But I would say whoever first brought you to Christ would be your spiritual father. Anyone who has instructed you in Christ is someone else, unless you're still under the instruction of the same man. But the point is, to call someone father because he really is the one who brought you to life initially, that's what a father is something that is not forbidden. To call someone father just because they're a religious leader of sorts is what is forbidden. At least, I mean, we're not going to agree on this because you're very much committed to the Roman Catholic way, and I'm very much committed to
not
just
what.
Well, no, I'm well. True, that's true. I'm very much committed to not being, not accepting things that Jesus taught against. You know, I mean, to talk about a man in Rome as a holy father, I'm committed to following Jesus, and therefore, since he said not to talk that way, I'm not going to do it. So, you know, I'm going to follow Jesus, and you're going to follow the institution. And I'm not saying you won't love Jesus or go to heaven. I certainly would never suggest that. I believe you do love Jesus, and I believe you're going to go to heaven. But I don't believe that you're following the teachings of Jesus. I think you're following the teachings of a man who has convinced you that what he's teaching is the teaching of Jesus, and that's just a disagreement we have, and we're probably not going to get over.
Yeah. Hey, you brought up, well, the number one thing is when it does say, call no man father, we have to look at it and say, Now, is he saying that, you know, if somebody says, hey, Dad, Father, and you, okay, you've just, you know, we have to take this into context, and I think you've clarified it, at least on your end, very well, and I don't have much more to add to that. But you did mention in when you brought up Matthew 23 that we're not to the context of who he's talking to, the Jews, that they were not to call the Pharisees Father. Do you know of anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament that they called them fathers?
That they called the Pharisees fathers?
Yeah.
Stephen, okay. you pointed this out in Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Stephen referred to the Sanhedrin as fathers and brothers.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he was using the title by which they called themselves. And to tell you the truth, you know, when I'm talking to a priest, I usually call him Father so-and-so. Just because that's the title he's accustomed to be called by. But to me, he's not my father. He's not my religious leader. But, I mean, you know, if I spoke to Barack Obama, I'd call him Mr. President.
Right.
I didn't vote for him, you know, but he's, you know, that's his title in the society, you know.
Sure. In that addressing in Acts 7, where Stephen is addressing the Pharisees there, which I'll have to read that in complete context because I just
found it in a concordance
to make the point exactly. It's interesting that he calls them father, and he doesn't. It doesn't sound like he's belittling them or anything. He does call them fathers, brethren, and father.
But you know what, Tom? If I were speaking to a judge in a courtroom, I'd call him Your Honor, but I wouldn't call my pastor Your Honor.
Isn't Stephen at that point, he's going to the death penalty right there?
Mm-hmm. Yep, he is facing the death penalty.
If he's going to say something then, he's really going to say it then, say, hey, you know what, you guys are screwed up and no man is called father. But
here's the thing. It may be that as a Roman Catholic, this matter of call no man father has become a central issue of debate between you and Protestants. I don't think it's that big. I don't think it's a big legalistic thing.
I think
it's a mentality. What Jesus is forbidding is a mentality. You know, that's why I would call, you know, a priest Father Brown or Father Jones or whatever, you know, because God knows I'm not calling him father as somebody I'm respecting as my religious father. That's a title by which he goes. And like I said, I would call a judge Your Honor. I would hate it if someone called me Your Honor, you know, or Reverend or something like that. You know, I mean, I would not understand the mentality that would cause that to happen because that's what I think Jesus would be forbidding. It's not the use of the word. It's the attitude toward religious authorities that is manifested in the adoption of those terms that Jesus is concerned about, I think.
And I know as far as all of my, well, you know my story that I fell away from the Catholic Church and then came back after about 15 years.
Right.
I don't know of a single priest that would take the addressing of him as father as like, yeah, you better call me father. That's just,
good.
You know,
good.
To me,
good
it's,
for
a,
them.
It's a way if you see the Roman collar on a priest, you may not know his name, but it's a quick, easy way of saying father. And it's a endearing term to that person as well as the person who's saying it. So
yeah, I'd more likely call him brother.
Yeah,
that's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You're all brethren." Don't call him father. You're all brethren.
Right,
okay.
Right.
Well, Tom,
right.
we've
well,
taken
next,
up
next
a lot of time.
Next time I'll call on the second half of that, the authority part, and we'll go from there.
Good.
All right. God bless.
God bless you, Tom.
Bye bye.
Bye now. All right, Dennis from San Francisco. Thanks for waiting so long. Welcome.
What a great point. Steve, on that regarding Matthew 23, call no man father. One thing I'd like to add is that word, call no man teacher, the King James says masters.
Mm-hmm.
It's kathagetes, and I think I'm pronouncing that right. But anyways, it's used nowhere else for teacher in the New Testament. It actually means director. And so, you know, it isn't the same as calling, you know, somebody a teacher today. And also, I do think that you're absolutely hitting the nail on the head there. What's the spirit behind it? He's referring to religious leaders, and specifically New Covenant leaders. He's saying, look, you, my disciples, don't be called father or master,
right,
or director, but be called brethren. So he's saying in the New Covenant Church, this is what you're to be called. So for Stephen, there, you know, in front of the Sanhedrin before his stoning, to address them as father, or even to Paul to refer to Abraham as father, does not negate or go against the spirit behind what's being said there. And that's, I think, so important, Steve, is that, you know, in the New Covenant, we're not legalists. You know, we're not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And that, I mean, I was just noticing, and I wasn't even going to call about this, I was just noticing in Acts how that right after the Jerusalem Council, Paul is carrying the letter that they had put about the four injunctions about not eating things sacrificed to idols,
right,
you know, and things
blood,
blood,
things strangled,
fornication. Yeah. Right. And it was specifically that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised to be saved. And, I mean, Paul's got the letter in his back pocket, and he goes and he shows up at Lystra, and he sees Timothy there, and he has him circumcised so that the gospel can go forth.
Right.
You know? And then later on, he tells in the Corinthian church, you can eat meat sacrificed to my idols as long as you're not going against the spirit of unity, you know, and,
right,
and offending somebody's conscience as a Jew. So that's the thing about the New Covenant, is we're led of the Spirit, not of the letter.
Not legalistic, yeah.
Yeah. And so I wanted to ask you a question, though. See if I can kind of nail this down a little bit here for me, because, you know, we're told that, you know, Lord, when we pray, Lord, forgive us as we forgive our debtors, you know. And I even heard a message today on the radio out of Matthew Barony, Sermon on the Mount, where it says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you. And he was saying, well, you have to, don't even pray until you forgive. And that's really not even what it's saying.
Not that passage, right.
It's saying if somebody has ought against you.
Right.
And then also, in Luke, where it says, you know, how many times, the disciples say, how many times should I forgive? And he says, you know, what, I think 70 times in Luke, I think.
But in Luke, times. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and says, I repent, you should forgive him. It's in Matthew 18 that Jesus said 70 times seven. Yeah.
Right, exactly. And so in Luke there, he says, if he repents, rebuke him. And then, but then even in Matthew there, he uses the parable of the king, you know, and the one begging for forgiveness. So the prerequisite is asking, at least, I mean, the parable's begging for forgiveness. So it seems to me, I've always viewed it this way, and that is that, that we, you know, there's levels of forgiveness. Forgiveness does not always mean, restored relationship, okay?
Yeah.
But we're still called to forgive. But I'm actually reconsidering that and thinking, you know what? We're told to love our enemies. We're told to bless those who persecute us. I'm not sure that we're required to forgive an unrepentant, abuser.
There's one scripture that I know you know, but you might not be thinking of in this connection. It's in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive
you
your trespasses.
There you go.
Now,
that's
of course, there's a possibility here that he's talking about a situation where the person has already repented and you have not forgiven him and you owe it to forgive. That's a possibility. But I think it sounds more normal to say, you know, you really need to have your heart clean in any case. I think you and I probably have seen this similarly. I think we've maybe even talked about it in the past, that I believe there's one aspect of forgiveness which is a matter of love, and another aspect of forgiveness is a matter of trust. And I think our love is to be unconditional. We love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and so forth. We pray for those people. We forgive them in our hearts. We will not allow their misbehavior to deprive us of the privilege of loving them. And therefore, in our hearts, as it were, we forgive them. We're not going to come before God with some kind of animosity towards somebody in our hearts. We're going to release that. On the other hand, to trust them will not happen again. unless they are repentant. You know, if somebody betrays you and shows you they can't be trusted, you're not going to trust them unless they show repentance and show a change. And I think that the desirable thing is that we not only love people, but that we can trust them too. I mean, that's the best relational, you know, combination. But we can love people regardless what they do. We can't trust them regardless what they do. And therefore, I think that it's in the interest of restoring the relationship of trust that Jesus said, now, if your brother sins against you, go talk to him about that. And if he repents, then you can forgive that. I think that's more like a formal restoration of the relationship. You know, okay, there's nothing going to be a problem between us now. Now, see, Jesus, when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. They had not repented at that point, the ones he was praying for, as near as I could tell. But but his saying that didn't automatically put them in a proper relationship with him. I think it was his expression of total, you know, non-animosity toward them. And his desire.
Well, he prayed for them. He didn't say, you know, I forgive them. He prayed for them, and I'm definitely, you know, appreciating what you're saying. And I guess the question I'm having though is if, in Luke there, if he doesn't repent, you know, it says if he repents, forgive him. So what if he doesn't repent?
Yeah, if he doesn't, then you've got Matthew 18. If he doesn't repent, take two with you.
Well, there you go. And so yeah. And so then there really isn't forgiveness, is there? There's actually, whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever right. you loose on earth shall be... So whosoever sins you retain shall be... Whosoever sins you remit. To me, that's exactly what he's dealing with there.
Right. But see, I believe that whole concept of getting that person to repent, to forgive him, is a matter of pardon. It's a matter of getting that person pardoned and restored on good footing with you. But what I'm saying about the sort of unconditional repentance, or I mean forgiveness, is not that you unconditionally pardon them so that they get away with what they're doing without repenting, but rather you don't hold any animosity toward them. You love them, but you may still see them as in need of discipline. I love my children, but they still sometimes need discipline. And so church discipline is brought when a person does not repent. And he is therefore not formally forgiven. He's not formally pardoned for what he's done until he repents. But in your heart, he may be forgiven.
It goes back to different levels of forgiveness. There's a forgiveness mm-hmm. that's, you know, a universal, where we don't hold any animosity, we have love in our hearts, you know.
God's the model. You know, God's the model, and it says in, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. You know, I mean, God in Christ reconciled the world to himself. He does not impute their trespasses to them, but they're still not on a good terms with him. Until they repent. You know, in his heart, he has a heart of forgiveness toward everybody. But he can't formally forgive and restore into relationship those who will not have it, those who will not repent.
So even the unrepentant sinner that's being handled in the Matthew 18 context, you would say that person that's put out of the church was still forgiven?
I would say I forgive you, but I'm not in the position to release you from, you know, your obligation to repent. You know, in other words, I personally am not going to walk around with a grudge towards you. I have no such grudge. But at the same time, discipline is necessary because we love you. You know, we discipline who we love. Jesus disciplines who he loves, and he tells us to do the same. So, I mean, there's a sense in which the church, out of love for the man, puts him out. And why? So that he'll be ashamed. Yeah, so he'll repent.
So he'll repent.
Yeah.
And then he can really receive true, you know, reconciliation and, you know, propitiation for his sin, right?
Right. The purpose of church discipline is always love for the offender. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, deliver that man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Or in Titus, Paul says, it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, if anyone does not abide by our word in this epistle, have no company with him, that he might be ashamed, you know. But he says, but don't treat him as an enemy, but exhort him or warn him as a brother. So there's a sense in which, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, would you describe these two different types of forgiveness then? One is being kind of a universal forgiveness for all that offend us, and the other being a formal pardon of sin?
Yes, I would.
How would you?
I would. Okay. I would say that one is simply an unconditional positive regard, an unconditional love, and desire for the best, and holding no grudges, no animosity. No matter what someone does to you, you can love them anyway, just like Jesus did. But they're not necessarily pardoned. I mean, their deeds have ramifications and penalties attached, and you're not always in the position to be able to simply unilaterally pardon somebody. It'd be a mistake for, a judge to simply pardon a criminal who is hardened and obstinate. Now, if the man is caught and brought to court and he's very broken, he's very humbled, the judge might, decide that this is a case where he could offer a pardon. But it's not the judge's attitude that matters. It's the judge's duty, to solve the problem in a just and proper way. And the church has that responsibility too. I mean, if we've got people in the church who are living in sin, which the Bible says they should be disciplined, put out of the church, that doesn't mean we're angry at them. It doesn't mean we hate them. It doesn't mean we even dislike them. We might be very fond of them, but we still have to bring them to repentance for their own good, and that's what discipline is for.
And God ultimately will judge the sin, pardon it, or forgive it, and he does use the church to fill that role, because whatsoever has already been bound in heaven shall be bound in there. So there is that God carrying out. But I do appreciate your thoughts on that. It does help bring a little bit of clarification.
Okay, Dennis, good talking to you.
All right, have a great day.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, John from Watsonville, thanks for waiting so long for this call. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Some people try to call and fake you out and act like they don't know that they just start asking you questions. Like, why is this such and such happen? When they know very well that what they're going to say, I don't know if you know what I mean, but,
John, let me ask you, do you mean why do people ask a question that they already are committed to a certain answer to it?
Right.
They're just trying to see if I agree with them.
I have discovered something in the scripture, and I want to ask you, but I'm not going to try to give you a leading question. I just want to see what your answer is.
Sure.
You said that we are not to have, well, at least in some of your teaching tapes from way back, you say we're not to have a good self-image. We should look for a poor self-image. That's better. We should realize that we are worms. And I see the point in that, we don't want to be prideful. But in thinking about that scripture, where I think it's David who says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that seems to me like a basis for a good self-image, to say that since I sinned, all the stuff that's happening, I'm made out of cells, and it's just wonderful the way that God has made this and made me, all these organs that function together. And when I fell into sin, none of that was wiped away. I'm still fearfully and wonderfully made. Plus the fact that John 3:16 says that God saw me as worth so much, he died for me, he sent his son to die for me. He didn't want to just say, well, I don't have to worry about him, he's not worth anything, he's just a pile of dirt.
Yeah.
But I don't know, what do you think about that? Do you think that...
I think you're right. I think that I need to clarify, because I think you may have inadvertently misrepresented what I say on it. My teaching on self-esteem can be heard in the two lectures on self that are found in my series called Biblical Counsel for a Change, which can be heard at our website for free. Also, I would of course, go off on that subject probably in talking about Romans 12:3. So my teachings on Romans 12 would have it, and also Philippians chapter 2, important passage. I'm sure I'd talk about it there. And then a number of other places, incidentally. My teaching, as anyone can see for themselves simply by listening to the lectures, is not that we should have a poor self-image, but that we should have a realistic self-image. And my impression is that many people's self-image is not realistic, in that they don't recognize, they tend to look at their virtues and think well of themselves, when in fact the whole picture would be otherwise. Now, one thing I do teach is that there's two ways to talk about self and to think about self. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 7 says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Okay, so in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, he says in Romans 7. But in Philemon, verse 6, he says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Okay, so are there good things in me, or are there not good things in me? How am I supposed to look at it? Well, in my flesh there dwells no good thing, Paul said, but in Christ Jesus there are good things in me, which I must acknowledge, and I must not ignore. So the idea of self-image is a little more complicated than just saying people need a higher self-image or people need a lower self-image. People need a realistic self-image. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 that he says, I exhort every man not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but that he thinks soberly. So I think that's a sober assessment of oneself is a realistic one. And thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think is a bad idea. For one thing, it's pride. But, I think every Christian can say this. When it comes to my relationship with God, I don't have anything good that I can provide. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing in me. However, because of God, in Christ Jesus, there are good things in me that he has put there. Now, this is not improving my self-image, it's improving my image of God, because he gets the credit. When David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, he didn't mean, I have made myself fearfully and wonderfully. He's saying God made me fearfully. His focus was not on self. I mean, he was contemplating things about himself and saying, wow, this really reflects well on God. And this is the point of self-image. The idea of reflecting on yourself well is rarely appropriate. I mean, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he said, what makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you've not received? He said, if you've received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? That is to say, everything that is good about you, and there are good things about each of us, and we shouldn't deny it when it's true, but they are from God, and therefore they don't contribute to my self-image. They contribute to my assessment of God. He's been very good to us. He's been very gracious, and he's made something positive out of what was a total train wreck. And so, to recognize good things that are in you is not wrong. In fact, Paul says to Philemon in verse 6, we must acknowledge every good thing that is in us in Christ Jesus. But in Christ Jesus means it's Christ that gets all the credit for that.
Right.
In my flesh there dwells nothing good. The flesh is what I provide out of my own natural, endowments. There's nothing good there.
Well, I think that it's kind of a matter of semantics. You talk about Dr. James Dobson, and I think that he's wrong to say that we should have a good self-image. I think he's kind of saying the same thing, that it's what God did. I did not make myself. God made me. And he made me wonderful, and that's great. Now, if I'm taking the credit for making myself, you know, that's really stupid. I mean, that's, you know, even if it was, I think the only people that should have a real poor self-image are evolutionists who think that they're just a dirt clod. But anyone who is fearfully and wonderfully made, I think he should have a good self-image. But, of course, in the way that you're saying it, you know, you shouldn't glory in yourself ever. You should just say...
All right. Well, I think you're right. I think the differences between what you're saying and what I'm saying probably are semantic merely.
And I think that Dr. James Dobson, too, I don't think he's saying that it's, you know...
Well, I like Dobson. I like Dr. Dobson. But what I said about Dobson in my lecture is I quoted him from, I think it was from his book Hide and Seek, if I'm not mistaken. But it might have been from another one of his books. But he said, if I could write a prescription for every woman in the world, the prescription I would write would be for a healthy dose of self-esteem. He said, I think this is what is needed more than anything. This is a paraphrase, but it's preserving the essence of what he actually said. I'm not adding features by the paraphrase. And my criticism was, why would someone say that? I mean, why would say the women of the world need a healthy dose of self-esteem, and that's what they need more than anything? My impression is what people need more than anything is God and Jesus, and self-esteem isn't the same thing as that. So I think that it was a very poorly thought-out statement on his part. And since it's in print, I have to assume it was proofread by him and others, and it says what he wanted to say. I'm not sure why he said it, but I don't really think he believes that. I hope he doesn't. But since he printed it, I commented on it, you know, critically. John, I got to take some other calls, and I also need to say something to our listeners before it gets any later in the program. And that is that the Narrow Path, as you know, is a listener-supported ministry. And in the past couple of years, we've added a number of stations. We've added a station in Southern California. We've added a station in Sacramento. We've added stations in Dallas, Texas, and in Denver, Colorado. And since these are relatively new stations, and we do pay very, very heavily financially for these stations, like all programs do. These stations have to charge for the time on the air, and that's how we're on the air. We pay for the time. But since we're listener-supported, we depend on the listeners to provide what we have to pay to the stations for us to stay on, or else we have to go off. Now, the thing is that it usually takes a new group, a new area, a little while to build up its support for a new program they're not that familiar with. And for some of these stations, it simply isn't happening fast enough. We've at least two of the stations that we've gone on in the last 2 years are in danger. The one in Dallas, Texas, and the one in Denver, simply because we've been on too short a time. There's not enough support. And yet we do stay on because, you know, of listeners from other areas sending extra. And that's how we pay for those while they're struggling to get on their feet. We just need to mention that this is the first month in a very long time that our income was so low that we actually have to think very seriously about canceling a couple of stations, just knocking them out of our network. And we haven't done that for a long time. So I should pass that along to you, because some of you are concerned about the ministry. Some of you already very generously support it. Some of you maybe don't, but just so you know, that need is there, because eventually, if we can't pay for the stations, we do have to drop them, and they don't carry us anymore. And I need for you to know, too, many of you do know, but some may be newer listeners, there's nobody here paid. We don't have an office. We don't have a secretary. We don't have a paid person on staff. I'm a volunteer. Everyone who does everything for this ministry is a volunteer. So when people send money to this ministry, it doesn't benefit us. If it benefits anybody, it's the listeners who get to hear us on the air, because all the money goes to paying the radio stations to keep us on the air. And at the end of the program, I'm going to give our address where you can mail if you want to help us out. But if you aren't going to stick around that long, you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And our next caller is Arthur from Portland, Oregon. Welcome.
Hi. I was wondering how we would do Matthew 18 on a parent and more specifically, like a parent who's a professing believer but doesn't attend a local church of any kind?
Well, I'm not sure that offspring have the duty to discipline their parents. This is a special kind of relationship. You know, I mean, parents often do go the wrong way, and sometimes the child has the opportunity to speak, you know, some correction to the parent or whatever. But I don't think that the, I think the special relationship between parent and child and the special honor that is commanded, would preclude the child initiating or at least carrying through church discipline on an errant parent.
That's a relief. Is there a place in scripture where I could get, I mean, where I could understand that?
Well, there's many places in the Old and the New Testament that insist that children should honor their parents, and that doesn't mean that you can't wish that church discipline would be upon them. You need to be not the one to bring it. You know, sometimes a parent deserves to be struck or even maybe cursed, but the Bible forbids a child to strike a parent or to curse a parent. In fact, they'd be put to death for that under the law. That doesn't mean that a parent doesn't sometimes deserve that, but not from their child.
Right.
And I would suggest just in principle, I don't have a verse that says if you're a child, you shouldn't bring, you know, church discipline against your parent. But I'd say in principle, the fact that parents may deserve some harsh treatment, but it's not the child's place to bring it against them would be my take on that. Now, on the other hand, the fact that your parent, is this a father or a mother?
My mother.
Okay. The fact that it's your mother and she's not going to church means that church discipline would appear to be a moot point anyway, because
right.
church discipline really is just putting the person out of the church, you know, depriving them of fellowship. And it sounds like she's not seeking fellowship anyway. So it's almost like she's taking care of that part herself. I think what in the case of your mother, if she claims to be a Christian and she's living in sin, I would say I would approach her not as someone representing the church to discipline her, but as a child who's hurt and offended by her behavior, and say, you know, Mom, I want to respect you. The Bible says I have to honor you, and I'm trying, but let's face it. I mean, what you're doing here is not respectable behavior. Don't you feel some obligation to God and even to your children?
That's exactly how I feel.
Yeah. I mean, well, that would be how I would approach it. And if she's won't change, I'd simply, you know, love her from a distance, you know, and pray for her. And
love her from a distance?
Well, I mean, what I mean is you don't have to hang out with her and watch her sin. You don't have to sit around and immerse yourself in the situation that's offensive. Unless, are you living there with her?
No, I'm grown. I got my own family, but
yeah.
I'm pretty much one of the only people she's got. I mean, my father ain't,
He's not around. So, is the nature of her, does she depend on you for support?
Sometimes, yeah, a lot. Well,
I would think you'd be in a legitimate position to say, Mom, I'm willing to help with your support. It's difficult for me with my family and all, but I want to honor you and I want to support you. And the Bible actually says I should. However, this particular behavior involved in is something I can't support. And,
right.
You know, I want to honor you and I want to support you when you need it. But you're going to have to, in that case, not be living in a lifestyle that I have convictions against supporting. Anyway, this is a hard thing. And I don't, of course, obviously you don't want to give the details. And without more details, I'm probably not going to be able to give more detailed answer. But in general, I don't think you need to bring church discipline against her. But if her example is a bad one to your children, for example, I think you can say to her, Mom, you know, I'm going to have to protect the kids from what you're doing. And, you know, I want you to have a relationship with the kids, but you're kind of choosing a way that is taking you away from them. You know, I'm not taking you away from them. Your own choices are taking you away from them, and I don't want that.
Right.
You know, those are the kinds of things I would try to communicate, but not in a harsh and judgmental way, but in a way that's trying to restore the relationship.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Arthur. I'm sorry to hear about your situation. Sounds grievous.
All right.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. All right. Patricia is calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Patricia. Welcome.
Hi. How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I just have sort of like an isolated question I'm going to ask, and then I will listen off air. I'm going to have to hang up. But I had been, you know, just kind of studying with Jehovah's Witnesses, and that's the basis of the question I want to ask. I just want to hear you say, is Jesus God? And if not, what is his role and connection? And if you say that he is God, then was he praying to himself? And I would like to listen at your answer off the air.
Okay, Patricia, thanks.
Thanks.
Yeah, in answer to your question, Jesus is God, but no, he was not praying to himself. He is not the Father. He always prayed to the Father. He described himself as the Son. And as we understand the scriptures, we who are Trinitarians, we believe that the Father and the Son are both God, but neither is the whole of what we call God. When we speak of God, we're speaking of a complex personal being who is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this is difficult for us to understand may not be surprising. God is so big. I mean, I don't even understand the atom, and I don't understand the vastness of the universe, and God, who's much more huge and vast than those things, you know, I guess I'm not surprised I don't fully understand everything about him either. But that's not necessary. A little child, a little two-year-old doesn't understand everything about his father or mother, but still has a very good relationship with them. And so we can have a good relationship with the God without fully understanding how he can exist in three persons. But that is what the Trinitarian doctrine, which is based on the biblical data, not just one place in the Bible. It'd be nice if there was just one place in the Bible that kind of explained it all. There isn't. But there are there's lots of data about God from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. There's hundreds of statements about God, which when they are synthesized into a single doctrine of God, they seem to be Trinitarian. They seem to be saying that God is one God, and he exists in three persons. Jesus is one of those persons. And he prayed to his Father, who's another one of those persons. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit, who's another one of those persons. How's that all work out? I don't know. And, you know, I'm not really sure why I would need to know, unless I'm just trying to answer a Jehovah's Witness who insists on an explanation. And I guess I have to say I would gladly give an explanation if the Bible gave one. If the Bible doesn't give an explanation, I'll just have to affirm what the Bible does say and leave the explanations for somebody who knows more than I do. Those would be my thoughts on it. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. Dave from Tucson, I would have loved to talk to you today. We've had some rather long conversations with some of our callers, and we've run out of time for today's program. I can't hear the music playing, but it's supposed to be playing in the background, and I'm going to be cut off here in about 60 seconds. So, Dave, maybe you can call tomorrow. I'd love it if you did. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I mentioned earlier, we are listener-supported, and we have a few stations that are in danger of being cut because of this unusually low income this month. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 925-93. Or you can go to our website. You can either learn how to donate there or just donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.